Back in 1924, two climbers were part of an expedition that set out to conquer Mount Everest. And as far as is known, they never reached the summit, and they never returned either. Somewhere on that gigantic mountain, they were overpowered by the elements and they died. After the failure of the expedition, the rest of the party returned home. And addressing a meeting in London, one of those who returned described the ill-fated adventure. And he turned to a huge photograph of Mount Everest that was mounted on the wall behind them at his presentation. "Everest," he cried. "We tried to conquer you once, but you overpowered us. We tried to conquer you a second time, but again, you were too much for us. But Everest, I want you to know that we are going to conquer you, for you cannot grow any bigger, but we can. Everest, you cannot grow any bigger, but we can." You know, as we look back over the past 15 chapters of this mountain of a book called 1 Corinthians, we may feel like our first attempt to attain and embody its many truths has been a failure. At some of the lower elevations, we may have been victorious, but at others, we may have been knocked back, perhaps time and time again. But take heart. Though 1 Corinthians isn't growing any bigger, you certainly can, and I certainly can, and by God's grace, you will, and I will too. And each attempt we make to reach its peak, we gain wisdom, we gain knowledge, we gain strength. But today, this year's expedition will make its final push to the summit of 1 Corinthians. And like Mount Everest, we'll face perhaps its most difficult and dangerous stage. You see, about 20 minutes short of the summit of Mount Everest, there is a section of the climb known as the Hillary Step. It's named after Sir Edmund Hillary, who was the first known person, along with Tenzing Norgay, to scale the summit of Mount Everest on the 29th of May in 1953. The Hillary Step is, or was, a nearly vertical rock face, only about 40 feet high. But it's known by climbers as the most technically difficult part of the typical Nepal side Everest climb. Climbing the Hillary Step has the danger of a 10,000 foot drop off on the right hand side as you're going up, and an 8,000 foot drop off on the left hand side. Today, as we come to the Hillary Step of 1 Corinthians, the final chapter, we face the same exposure. Though it's not very big, this chapter, it does present perhaps the most technically difficult aspects compared with all the previous 15 chapters. Having come this far, and with the summit in sight, we must gather all of our courage and fully commit to make it to the top. A loss of nerve at this point, a loss of nerve or a careless move on the Hillary Step, means all the previous effort was in vain, or even worse, a 10,000 foot death fall on either side of you. It's not for the faint-hearted, for sure. The Hillary Step of this chapter is stewardship. And it's stewardship in three places. It's stewardship of money, it's stewardship of opportunities, and its stewardship of people. These are the last three technically difficult moves we must make our way through before we climb to the summit of 1 Corinthians and stand on top. So, let's notice the first stewardship of money, verses 1 to 4. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. The Corinthians had heard about the special collection that Paul was taking for the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And they included a question about it in the letter that they had originally sent to Paul through their delegates while he was in Ephesus. So Paul is answering this last on their list of questions carried to him by those delegates. So what was this collection for? What was this all about? You'll remember that at Pentecost, a great number of people from outside of Jerusalem became believers and ended up staying, forming the very first church there. This put an enormous pressure upon the local population to care for them and their physical needs. You may also recall that there had been a famine. Agabus prophesied about this in Acts chapter 11. And we also read back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, about the concern for the poor, which the Jerusalem elders asked Paul to remember. And so he did. On his third missionary journey, Paul gave specific instructions to the Gentile churches he founded about this collection he planned to take back to Jerusalem. Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 27, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia," excuse me, "were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." This motivation seems to have been universal, along with the actual practice of how to store it up, which we see in verse 2 of this chapter, and which Paul clearly told the Galatian churches to practice. You know, while Paul does not use the word tithe here, nor does the New Testament specifically use the word tithe as a legally binding requirement upon believers, nevertheless, tithing is clearly in view here. In fact, tithing, that is giving back to God 10% of one's gross income, is simply the baby step of a toddler Christian stewardship upon the Hillary step. Under the Old Covenant, the Jewish people were required by law to tithe, but that wasn't just one tithe. It was actually three. One supported the priests and the Levites, Numbers 18. One supported a sacred festival, Deuteronomy 12 and 14. And the third was given to support the poor, orphans, and widows, Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 26. Three tithes. The first two tithes were annual, while the poor, orphan, and widow tithe was every 3 years. So this meant that the Israelites actually tithed 23% of their income. And it was not an option. It was the law. Randy Alcorn writes, "There is no indication that the early church ever retreated from the concept that the tithe was the basic minimum to be given to the Lord. That this was still the case within the first few hundred years of the church is demonstrated by the words of the influential church father Irenaeus, who said, "The Jews were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all their possessions to the Lord, bestowing not the lesser portions of their property, since they have the hope of greater things." Irenaeus. Note that phrase there, not the lesser portions. This is a direct indication that the tithe was considered a minimal standard in the early Christian community. This is, you know, seen that even a few hundred years later, the tithe was still a basic standard, as evidenced in the words of Augustine, who said, "Let him render tithes, and out of the nine parts seek to give alms." Note that clear distinction there between the mandatory tithe and the voluntary offering of our alms out of the remaining nine parts. You know, back in the late 1960s, on the wall of President Lyndon Johnson's White House office, there hung a framed letter written by General Sam Houston to Johnson's great-grandfather Baines more than 100 years earlier. Some of you don't know Texas history, but I'll give you a quick insight. Sam Houston was the military commander-in-chief that declared Texas independence from Mexico in 1836, and later that year won that independence by defeating the Mexican general Santa Anna at the Battle of San Jacinto. Sam Houston's signature makes this letter valuable, but the story behind it is even much more significant. You see, Baines had led Sam Houston to Christ, and Houston was a changed man. No longer coarse and belligerent, but peaceful and content. And the day came for Sam Houston to be baptized at age 61, and just 9 years before he died. It was an incredible event in the eyes of those who knew his previous lifestyle and attitude. And after his baptism, Sam Houston stated that he would like to pay half the local minister's salary. And when someone asked him why, his simple response was, "My pocketbook was baptized too." My pocketbook was baptized too. Yeah. But alas, it is often our pocketbooks that are the last thing to be baptized. As we approach this first critical part of the Hillary step in our climb to the summit, let me offer some technical help from those climbers who have been here before that may help us make this move. First, give generously. Like Mary, who broke the neck of her alabaster jar in anointing Jesus at Bethany, give generously. Secondly, give regularly and systematically. Paul says here, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That's regularly, it's systematically. And our tithes should go to where we are being fed. And ideally, that's the local assembly of believers where you gather. But sadly, that sometimes is not possible and isn't the case. But we all know where we're being fed, and that's where we should be supporting. We should plan our giving in advance and not simply give if we happen to be present or happen to feel moved by the offertory, or happen to have remembered our checkbook or something like that. It is very rare that people will give substantially unless they give systematically. Third, give voluntarily. You know, the principle is not give voluntarily or don't give at all. But as your heart is moved, give voluntarily and beyond your regular giving. That's the principle of voluntary giving. Fourth, we should give joyfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says God loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver, actually. You know, giving is not God's way of raising money. Giving is God's way of raising children and raising children to become sons. Fifth, we should give worshipfully. You know, giving does not border on worship. It is worship. It is every much as bit of worship as praying or singing. Give worshipfully. Sixth, we should give proportionally. You know, when Jesus spoke of the widow and her giving of her mite, he was saying that the amount we give is important to God only in relation to the amount that we keep. One person can give $25 in an act of great sacrifice. Another can give $100,000 and it's no sacrifice at all. If someone makes $10 million a year and gives away $9 million and only spends $1 million on himself, we may be deeply impressed, but God is not. Give proportionally. Give sacrificially as well. 2 Corinthians 8:14, Paul says, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints." Wow. Those guys must have been something. I love that. Lastly, give quietly. Just give quietly. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, "Be careful. Do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Stewardship of God's money. Notice it's God's money. It's not ours. Stewardship of God's money is the first stage on the Hillary step. The second stage on the Hillary step is navigating the stewardship of opportunities. And it involves three technical climbing moves that far too many have yet to master. Notice the stewardship of opportunities in verses 5 to 9. Paul says, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me." The stewardship of opportunities involves three moves, technical climbing moves. The first is flexibility. If you're going to make it up the Hillary step, you got to be flexible. Notice Paul's language here. Perhaps, a while, wherever, hope, if the Lord permits. This is the Apostle Paul, for goodness sake. I mean, does he not know what he's on about? Isn't he free just to make a plan, set it in concrete, go for it, come hell or high water? Well, apparently not. Unfortunately, though, far too many of us have either lost this flexibility or we've never had it in the first place. We think our life and our decisions are just that, ours. Now, of course, they are ours. God has not made us, nor does he desire pre-programmed zombie robots. But he has called us to follow his lead. And that requires being flexible. He is the lead climber on this section of the Hillary Step. And if you do not submit your climbing route plan to his, you are going to expose yourself to serious danger. And you're going to squander the opportunities he is entrusting to you as a steward. It involves flexibility. We don't always know what God's doing. It means walking in step with him. Those who keep in step with him, those who are led by the Spirit, are sons of God. If we are led by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We don't just get to make a 5-year plan and then stick to it. Yeah. That is not flexibility, and you're gonna crash and burn if that's your approach. Paul knew this really well. You know, and he learned it, I believe, on his second missionary journey back in Acts 16. Do you remember that? Paul thought initially that he was going to go to Asia, but was kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching there. Why? I don't know. God knows. And he didn't tell Paul, and he didn't tell us. He then tried to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him to do that either. And it was then that he had a dream and received the lead and the call to go to Macedonia, upon which he acted immediately. Just a little side note here. When you are sure that you've heard and been given direction by God on something and that his timing is clear, you've asked the second question as well, act on it immediately. Procrastination is not a fruit of the Spirit. It is the flesh leaving the back door open for the devil to come in with fear, with confusion, doubt, and rob you blind of the opportunity God has given you to steward. It was this same Paul who wrote, "Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." And it was Jesus himself who said, "The world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father commanded me." Even Jesus didn't just walk through his earthly ministry just doing whatever he felt. In some ways, Jesus was the most unoriginal man that ever walked the earth because he did nothing he didn't hear or see his Father say or do. Flexibility is not wishy-washy, yes one minute, no the next. It's not double-mindedness or indecisiveness. It's learning to surrender our will to God's will and learning to hear his voice. James sums up this kind of opportunity stewardship when he says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." That's James' take on, you know, just setting your plan in concrete. Flexibility is not an option. To be inflexible and to just set your own course, James says, is sin. But there's a second technical move here in the stewardship of opportunities, and it's about open doors. And notice how the tone in Paul shifts from flexibility to definitiveness, to just solidarity. Verse 8, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. That's very different than the previous tone, isn't it? Because a great door for effective work has opened to me. Paul recognized that God had opened a door of opportunity for him in Ephesus while he was there, and he wasn't treating it lightly. In fact, he stayed there for 2 full years on his journey through Acts 19, verse 10. And in his correspondence with the Corinthians, he made it clear that he wanted to visit them. And even though his plans to see them had to change a couple of times, and though he knew this disappointed the Corinthians greatly, he was not going to allow emotions or people-pleasing to deter him from the clear, God-given open door for effective ministry. This technical move is the counterbalance to flexibility. We have to be both flexible and resolute. To be good stewards of the opportunity God gives us, there's no room for rash and selfish decision-making, but nor is there any room for prematurely abandoning an effective work that God is blessing. Paul did neither of these. Even here, we must be really vigilant, for Satan is the father of lies, and he will whisper, "Stay, stay," when the pillar of cloud has moved on, or he'll say and whisper, "Go, it's time to go," while there's still much fruitfulness to be gleaned in a place. That's why we have to listen. We have to walk in step with him. But the third technical move on the Hillary step of the stewardship of opportunity is that of recognizing opposition. Notice verse 9. Paul says, "And there are many who oppose me." You know, it says something about Paul's perception of his ministry that the presence of opposition was a sign to him of the viability of his labor and a reason for pressing on, not running away. For you and I to be good stewards of the opportunities God has given us, we must recognize that we will be opposed. We will. If you are a Christian, you will be opposed. You have a deadly enemy who has come to steal from you, to kill you, to destroy you. John 10:10. Do you believe that? The reality is you and I were born into a world at war, a cosmic battle with a fallen angelic being who is dead set on taking you out. He's an expert assassin. He is an expert liar, an expert robber, and he has innumerable mercenary spirits who have been at this war for a very, very long time. If the enemy does not, in fact, really steal from you, really kill you, really destroy you, why did Jesus warn us of him? If that's not real, why did Jesus warn us of him immediately before he says, "But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly"? You know, sadly, many Christians saunter through life like the girl from Ipanema. Do you know the song? Tall and tan and young and lovely, the girl from Ipanema goes walking, and when she passes by, each one she passes goes, "Ah." And when she walks, she's like a samba that swings so cool and sways so gentle. When she passes each one, she passes goes, "Ah." Now, place that tall and tan, young and lovely Brazilian bikini babe in the middle of Normandy Beach on June 6, 1945 on D-Day, and you have a perfect illustration of why so many Christians are taken out by the enemy. Our present context is D-Day, not Rio de Janeiro. And we all need to trade in our bikinis and Speedos for spiritual armor and make a dash to a defensive and strategic position. Do you follow me? Can you picture the scene? It's ludicrous. It's insane. If you've ever seen Saving Private Ryan, that opening scene of that movie, you want to put a little sauntering bikini babe walking across that beach? What do you think her chances are?
Zero.
Look, I hope to do some teaching on this in the coming weeks and the reality of our long-ignored spiritual warfare. But for now, I just want us to notice that opposition is not a sign that we have done something wrong or that God is not in it or perceive it as a shut door just because we have opposition. Paul saw it exactly the opposite. God was in it, and it was an open door, and the opposition only proved it to Paul. And therefore, Paul was able to be a good steward of the opportunity he had for 2 years, and then God moved him on. This is where listening is really important again, because a once open door does not mean it never closes. And Paul knew when it was time to move on. The stewardship of opportunity, flexibility, resoluteness, and warfare, just seeing it for what it is. We now come to our last section on the Hillary step, and it's the stewardship of people. Look at verses 10 to 24. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. In this last section, we see Paul model the value he placed on relationships, and we see how important different ones are to the ministry. They are, in fact, our climbing partners. And perhaps in the final analysis, what makes any attempt on Mount Everest a success often comes down to the individual people on the team and the trust they can have in one another. On this ascent of 1 Corinthians, Paul is a good steward. He values individuals, he values whole families, and he values married couples. Notice the individuals that he values first. Timothy. The advice Paul gave the Corinthians about Timothy in verse 10 would suggest that this young man had some physical and emotional problems. He needed all the encouragement he could get. We recall how Paul encouraged Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. And we remember 2 Timothy 1:4, Paul says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift God has given you, which is through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and self-discipline." Timothy was a young and sensitive guy, lacking Paul's robustness. Nevertheless, Paul tells the Corinthians that Timothy was carrying on the same work as the Apostle Paul, and they needed to accept him and to look after him and to send him on his way in a worthy manner. They weren't to look down on this timid guy. But notice the other individual here. It's Apollos. In stark contrast to Timothy, we find Apollos, another valued member of Paul's climbing team. Apollos was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, speaking boldly in the synagogue, where he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, Acts chapter 18. He clearly had a strong sense of personal calling, as seen in his refusal here to go to Corinth at Paul's request. Paul asked him to go, and he said, "No, I'll go later." He'd go when he had the opportunity, he said. "You know, I cannot help but sense something of a bit of stroppiness, perhaps even unbridledness in Apollos. He clearly had a bit of a cult following in Corinth that made him appear in opposition to Paul. And in spite of this, Paul still valued him and refused to lord it over Apollos or order him to do as he was told. Perhaps Paul knew, as I've come to appreciate over the years, that sometimes the force required to restrain the flesh in someone is more than enough to quench the spirit in them. You know, I can't help but see Paul like a Navy SEAL instructor in regards to Apollos. You see, when Navy SEALs complete their grueling training to become the elite special ops force they're known for, the final assessment comes down to a simple question posed and answered around the table by their instructors. And the question is simply this: would you go into battle with this man? Would you go into battle with this man? If the answer is no, because of some character flaw or just a gut check the instructor saw, they're not selected to become an elite Navy SEAL, no matter how well they completed their training. That's it. That's the end of the road. I think of this illustration regarding Apollos. Individualistic? Perhaps. Stroppy or unbridled? Perhaps. But would I go into battle with him? No question. Absolutely. Would I want him on my climbing team to make an assault on Everest? Absolutely. Unquestionably, yes. I want that man on my team. I think this is how Paul viewed Apollos. He valued both ends of the spectrum between Timothy and Apollos, completely different guys. But notice Paul valued and he stewarded relationships of whole families. Notice Stephanas and his household. This is the same Stephanas and his family who Paul had personally baptized back in 1 Corinthians 1:16. Paul normally left baptism to one of his companions, but Stephanas and his family were the first converts in Achaia, And as such, I think Paul took a special interest in their baptisms, because he clearly says that I baptized them. Beyond them, I don't know if I did anyone else, but I clearly remember baptizing them. They must have been quite a family, quite a household. They became important leaders in the church at Corinth, for they devoted themselves, it says, to Christ's service. The verb there in the Greek mean that they devoted themselves means that they appointed themselves. They appointed themselves. That doesn't mean that they pushed their way into leadership. Rather, it means that when they saw a need, they went to work to meet it without being asked. You know, sometimes Paul appointed elders, Acts chapter 14. But in this instance, members of Stephanas' household took on the responsibility. They stepped up. And Paul recognized their position as ordained by God. He saw it. God's in this. God's doing a work in you guys. And he urged others to submit to them. He didn't appoint elders there. He saw the eldership and the leadership in Stephanas and in his household, and he urged people to submit to this family. He really valued that household. You know, it reminds me of the 17th century family of Nicholas Ferrar and their property of Little Gidding. Little Gidding was the home of a small Anglican religious community established in 1626 by Nicholas Ferrar, two of his siblings, and their extended families. It was founded around strict adherence to Christian worship in accordance with the Book of Common Prayer and the liturgical heritage of the Church of England. The extended Ferrar family transformed their holdings at Little Gidding into a humble Anglican religious community. When they originally purchased it, the property consisted of a decayed manor house in the village's medieval parish church of St. John. And the Ferrars began repairing the site, and Nicholas was joined by his brother John and their sister Susanna and her family. And there's a community that developed around this. They never had they weren't a formal religious community as like a monastery or a convent. They had no official rule like the rule of Benedict. There weren't vows required. There was no enclosure. The Ferrar household simply lived a Christian life according to liturgical practices and the Book of Common Prayer, and they engaged in tending to the health and education of local children and in bookbinding. But in the end, the Ferrar family was criticized by the Puritans, the legalists around them of the day, and were denounced as nothing more than a Protestant nunnery. You know, in the 20th century, the poet T.S. Eliot was inspired by the legacy of this little religious community of Little Gidding, and he incorporated historical elements and symbols of it into his long poem, Little Gidding, as part of his collection of four quartets. I don't know if you've ever read it or run across it. But that poem has resonated within my soul for years, particularly these lines. Eliot writes, "With the drawing of this love and the voice of this calling, we shall not cease from exploration. And the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." To arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. What a blessed privilege it is when God gives an entire and extended biological family the opportunity of appointing themselves to his stewardship and service of the saints. And what a grievousness it is when the opportunity is ignored, squandered, or lost. To have fought so hard to make it to the Hillary Step at an elevation of 28,839 feet, a mere 190 feet from the summit of Everest, and to turn back, there just aren't words for it. Notice the third stewardship of relationships that Paul has here. It's with married couples. And he makes mention of the married couple of Priscilla and Aquila. This is one couple I cannot wait to meet and linger in long discussion with over a glass of Kingdom Red one day. This Jewish couple, you may recall, had been ordered out of Rome by the Emperor Claudia around 50 AD, along with all the Jews. And they traveled to Corinth, where they met the Apostle Paul, and they co-labored for a season with him as tent makers in Corinth. Later on, they accompanied Paul when he left Corinth and traveled to Ephesus, where Paul left them while he returned to Antioch. And it was while they were in Ephesus that Priscilla and Aquila formed a house church and in their own home. And it was into this home and setting that they invited the eloquent yet still unsaved Apollos there and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Acts chapter 18. They later returned to Rome after apparently risking their lives in some event for which the Apostle Paul was personally grateful, as were all the Gentile churches. We don't know exactly what it was they did, but it must have been a big deal to warrant Paul's mention of it. And once they got back to Rome, they again had the church in their home. Romans 16:5. They were a significant couple, and wherever they went, the church was either formed or gathered in their home. Though they were not called apostles, they were nevertheless highly mobile, foundational to the forming and gathering of the church, and they were teachers. This is illustrated again as we find them back in Ephesus for a second time at the end of Paul's life. They appear to have gone back there to support the young apostolic delegate, Timothy. Just gives me goosebumps. These guys were something. Here's young, timid, emotionally not very robust Timothy left in Ephesus, where the robust Paul had been, to sort out and to lead this church. And he's not coping. So Priscilla and Aquila up stakes, head back to Ephesus to be with him. Paul specifically greeted them in 2 Timothy 4:19. The very last words we have of the Apostle Paul, the very last words recorded by Paul, were to greet them. They're mentioned. This is surely an indication of just how much Paul valued them. Paul valued relationships of singles, whole families, and of married couples. Stewardship of money, stewardship of opportunity, stewardship of people. We're there, folks. We made it. The Hillary step is behind us. Look ahead, just ahead. There is the summit. It's just a few feet away, 190 feet from us. Can you see it? I can see Paul there now with his arms raised and his fist pumping in the air. What's that? I hear him yelling over the entire world from the summit. Verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Maranatha. Indeed. Let us join Paul in this, the first of our own victory shouts. It is only the love of Jesus that has brought us safely here. And from this vantage point, high above the entire world, having been raised and seated with him in the heavenlies, we take our place with him and in his authority and yell defiantly at every foul spirit of accusation and attack. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. And let us continually shout and pray that shortest prayer of the entire Bible. Maranatha. Maranatha. It's Aramaic for come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord. Yes, Lord Jesus, come. We long for your appearing. Maranatha. Our gracious triune God of grace, thank you for leading us to the summit of this book of 1 Corinthians and for all the lessons you have shown us, for all that we have learned of you, come to see of you, and love you more dearly. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to bring to our remembrance all that Jesus has said in these chapters and to the personal applications you're making to each one of us. We're grateful for the time and the supply that you have given us. We do love you, Jesus. Thank you again. Maranatha. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.